Our Father, as we consider again Christ exalted and then humbled and then exalted again, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that you would imprint the gospel anew and afresh, not only upon our intellects, but on our hearts as well. And would you change our wills so that we might be enabled more and more to love you and to love others for your sake. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord and for his sake. Amen. A 2017 headline on Babylon Bee's website proclaimed, "I am more offended than you are." Well, as you may know, Babylon Bee likes to take satirical swipes at cultural issues, and the more absurd the issue, the more of a chuckle you receive from the article. And here's a quote from this one. "There is so much to be offended about, but I want to be super clear. I am more offended than you are." Just last week, the barista at Starbucks used a pronoun I hadn't identified with for days. I'm sure you'd be mildly offended too, but would you have thrown the coffee in her face and screamed into a megaphone about smashing all the systemic signs of institutionalized oppression like I did? No? Well, clearly then, I am more offended than you are. Sorry, you can't all be as woke as I am. Well, all we need to do is turn on the 24-hour news channels and see that someone is always offended about something, only to be outdone by the reaction of someone who is even more outraged that they are offended. And the irony is this, that as our culture becomes more and more secularized, we're also more offended than ever before, it seems, even if we have less basis for being offended. Because let's think the secularist presupposition through, for example. If there is no God, or if he is detached from human beings and not involved in their affairs, then there are no God-given rights. And so if there are no rights, what is there to be offended about? So either rights are intrinsic to us as God's image bearers, or we don't have rights at all. Which really makes the example of Jesus Christ that much more potent, because he is the perfect image of God, the exact representation of his being. He had all the dignity of God himself, but he laid aside the rights to be treated as God in order to be like us. Because only a Savior like us could save us from the misery of our sin and free us from an unhealthy preoccupation with our own rights that keeps us so often from loving other people well. If we embrace Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, we are then free to follow his example of humility. But he can't be our example until he's first our Savior and Lord. If a man falls off a ship into the ocean, we don't offer that man swimming lessons, do we? Lessons are not helpful for a drowning man. He needs a Savior. He needs to be rescued. He needs to be put back on solid ground, and then we can teach him how to swim. Well, it's the same with hopeless sinners. It is futile to urge an unregenerate person to follow Jesus Christ. He can't. It is futile to go in a workplace, for example, where folks are bickering and urge them, what you people need to do is just have the mind of Christ, because they don't have the mind of Christ. But if a man has been born again, everything changes. And if a group of people gathers together who have been brought out of darkness into his wonderful light, then everything changes. Now, because they are united to Christ by faith, they then have the mind of Christ in them. So since we are in Christ, as Paul points out, we can then have his mind in us. So before you try to follow Jesus as a role model, first make sure you are embracing him, not only as Lord of the universe, but as your Lord and your God. If you haven't yet done that, I pray that you will embrace him as your Savior and your Lord this Holy Week, perhaps even tonight. And that's once you embrace him as Savior and Lord, then you can follow his example. If you have done that, let his mind be in you. Let his mind be in us who are in Christ Jesus. So 3 points this evening. First one is, in union with Christ, we are being humbled. The second one is, in union with Christ, we will be exalted. And thirdly and finally, in union with Christ, we learn to love others well. So first, in union with Christ, we are being humbled. Paul challenges the Philippians in this passage. Look not every man on your own things, but also on the things of others. Verse 4, that is the immediate context of this passage. Why does he say that? Well, because there is a dispute in the Philippian church between two ladies. One is named Euodia and the other one is named Syntyche. And these ladies have somehow offended each other. Feelings are hurt and rights have been violated and fingers have been pointed. And each believe the other is at fault. And so each expects the other to say, I'm sorry, first. And it makes this fellowship in Philippi tense. And maybe you know what that feels like. You've been in the midst of a church spat, and usually the smaller the church is, the more tension there is. And you don't want to choose sides, but it's hard to stay neutral and to love both people. So Paul is urging this Philippian church, particularly these two ladies, but the entire congregation towards unity. And he points out that without humility, there isn't a chance for unity. And here is the ultimate example, he says, of that humility. And notice that this is addressed not to a random amalgamation of people, but to the saints in Philippi, as Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reminds us. So since the Philippians have been united to Christ by faith, then rich graces are continually flowing into their fellowship through the Holy Spirit. And so in order to urge them to follow Christ's example, Paul lays out this magnificent Christology, and he starts in heaven. Jesus was in the very form of God, he says. Now the word form may sound like he's talking about the outward appearance, but it's much stronger than that. In Greek thinking, the word form, roughly equivalent to the word essence, it makes a thing what it is. He's talking about the outward display of the inward substance. So what he's saying is that Christ was God in his very nature. His nature is divine. His essence is divine. So that whatever God is to us, Jesus is also that to us. And yet he doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped or jealously guarded. The picture is not a child who is grasping after an extra toy in a store somewhere, a toy that is just out of his grasp so that he can't quite get it, although he wants it so bad he's going to throw a hissy fit for it. The picture is rather someone with a prize that they already possess, someone who has something that they are entitled to, but willingly relinquish the privilege of. See, Jesus has equality with his Father as a divine right. They are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. The dignity and the outward glory of God belong to Jesus as his rightful possessions, and yet he voluntarily lays his right to be considered that aside. And he empties himself. Now, the obvious question is, of what does he empty himself? Well, clearly not of his deity, because God cannot change. God is immutable. So without any subtraction from his divine essence, he also adds to it a human nature. God the Son becomes man, and we're told in our confession, he was and continues to be both God and man, in two distinct natures in one person forever. So everything God is, Jesus also is. But he becomes a servant. He becomes a slave, in the words of Isaiah 52, where we're told, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, And so Jesus is born in the likeness of men, and he subordinates his divine nature to the limitations of his human nature. Now, we describe God as omnipresent, but in his human nature, Jesus chooses to be at one place at one time. The Gospel of John, chapters 10 and 11, we read that Jesus is not in Bethany where his sick friend Lazarus is dying. Why not? Because he is across the Jordan where John was baptizing instead. Because he was there, he cannot be at the other place. God is also omniscient, all-knowing. In his human nature, Jesus limits himself, though, to finite knowledge so that he can be, as we're told in Matthew 8, astonished by the faith of a centurion. Now, how can an all-knowing God be astonished by anything? Well, he's astonished in his human nature. He is still omniscient in his divine nature. And though he remains omnipotent in his divine nature, in his human nature, he subjects himself to limits in power. So that Luke tells us in chapter 23 that he falls, for example, under the weight of the cross. Or he gets tired and needs to sleep. So he still has those divine attributes, but as Mark Ross very helpfully put it, he has them in a blind trust. He is committed not to use them so as to fully experience the human condition that we have. In becoming man, where he humbled himself. Now, how did he humble himself? Well, Paul tells us by becoming obedient to death. Now, only God in the flesh can be obedient to death because a regular human being dies by necessity. You know, studies show that 10 out of 10 people die. But Jesus did not have to die by necessity. He chooses death. He chooses to die in our place. Because greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet we still haven't reached the rock bottom of this passage. This is not only death, this is the cruelest, most shameful death imaginable, as David shared with the children this evening. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the very worst of the worst lowlifes. But wait, even that doesn't get to rock bottom. The Jews considered it worse still. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus allows himself to be regarded by his own people as a covenant breaker, excommunicated from the people, crucified outside Jerusalem. He bears the covenant curse. As you remember from the Old Testament, there are covenant sanctions. There are covenant blessings for covenant obedience, and there are covenant curses for disobedience. And the covenant curses are terrifying to read about. Now, who was it that broke the covenant? It was the Old Testament Israelites. It was the Gentiles. It is us. We are covenant breakers, but he in our place accepts the covenant curse and bears it on the cross. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So he knows no sin, and yet for our sakes became sin, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. So in order to convince the Philippians to be unified, Paul does not say, you guys better get it together or I'm going to come down there and straighten things out. And he doesn't say, what you people do is you need to try a little bit harder. You need to reach down. If you really try hard, you can work through these problems yourself. No, in order to get them to be unified, he takes them to the cross. Because there, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, is the cure for every spiritual illness. There at the cross of Calvary is food for every spiritual virtue. So we cannot go to the cross too often. So Paul starts off in heaven above, but then he takes us down to the depths of hell. Because as John Calvin reminds us, when Jesus hangs on the cross praying that prayer of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not simply fulfilling scripture, although he is doing that. And it is not just a rhetorical flourish. He is, in fact, bearing the full brunt of the unmitigated wrath of God in our stead. He is drinking the cup of God's wrath so that he can hand us the cup of God's blessing. He descended into hell. That line that we repeat week in and week out in the Apostles' Creed is not an empty line. It is a reality. As Calvin points out, as he is literally God forsaken on the cross, he is experiencing the depths of hell. So he is all the way down on the bottom rung of the ladder from the throne of God. So if you have ever felt misunderstood or ridiculed or rejected or heartbroken or despondent, dare I say even God forsaken, if you've ever felt that in your soul, what a comfort to know that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows as well as our sins. If you have felt that your sins have brought you right to the brink of hell itself so that you could almost smell the smoke, isn't it an infinite comfort to know that he experienced the horrors of hell so that you would not have to? And when you feel slighted, know that Jesus Christ, who was entitled to universal worship by everyone who has ever lived, chose instead to be despised and rejected of men. When I feel disrespected from time to time, thinking on him helps me to loosen my vice-like death grip on my own dignity, because no one ever gave up more than Jesus Christ. And since he is my Savior and my Lord, the Apostle Paul reminds me he is also my example. What is it that makes me angriest? When I look back over my life, and especially my years of ministry, if I'm honest, it is usually those times when my pride is wounded or when my career trajectory is interfered with somehow, or when my life isn't going the way I feel that I am entitled for it to go. But really, how offended should I feel because I didn't get my due? And what is my due anyway? My due is what Christ experienced for me on the cross so that he could give me and you what he deserved and what we didn't. This mind was in Christ Jesus, and in union with him, Paul shows us it is in us too. But then there is that wonderful word, therefore, this entire passage hinges on. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Don't you see the whole of the gospel in this little word, therefore?" And so in union with Christ, we are being humbled. But secondly, in union with Christ, we will be exalted. Now, up to this point, you'll notice in our passage that Christ has been doing all the action. He has been taking one step after one step of self-renunciation until he reaches the very bottom. And in union with him, we have been walking down the ladder too. Now notice from this point, after the word therefore, Christ is passive. And God the Father, because of his Son's loving obedience, picks up the action from there and honors his Son, mirroring his descent. He exalts him time and time again. The Father, because of his Son's loving obedience, picks up the action. The Son prays the night before his crucifixion, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." It's our header verse in our bulletins tonight. Well, the Father is answering that prayer and giving his Son the name that is above every name. Now, what is that name? Well, it is the name Lord, coupled with the name Jesus. The name Lord, which all throughout the Old Testament was substituted for the divine sacred name of God himself, Yahweh, which was considered so sacred it was not to be uttered by the Israelites. Well, there's a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 that confirms this connection. There, God says, "Before me, every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Now God is speaking there through Isaiah of the worship that is due to him exclusively. Worship of any other is considered idolatry. And Paul, this monotheistic Jew, makes this direct application to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus Christ is God. It could hardly be clearer. The ancient Christians were accused of being atheists, ironically, because they would not bow the knee and say, Caesar is Lord. When they said Jesus is Lord, that meant that Caesar is not Lord. And I'm afraid the time may be coming in our own nation in which we will have to look at government square in the eye and say, we will pay taxes and we will be the most faithful, devoted citizens around. But we will also render to God what is God's. We will obey God rather than man if it comes to it. Now, there are many unbent knees in the world, but one day they will bow. Even the knees of Satan himself and his minions. The last bitter words that Satan himself will growl before he is cast forever into the lake of fire are, Jesus is Lord. He will say it in spite of himself. And it's not a matter of whether we'll acknowledge Jesus as Lord or not. It is only a question of when and how we will do that. So, dear friends, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Proclaim him as your Lord and your Savior now, so that you won't have to do it begrudgingly on the day of judgment. I wonder very often, why are we so reluctant to bow the knee to King Jesus in our lives? Well, there are many answers to that question, but one is that the flesh and the devil and the world blind us for some reason to his majesty, to his true nature and character. And I'm thankful for things in my life that have waylaid me. I am thankful for things that have overwhelmed me and devastated me and been too much for me to handle. Will God put on us more than we can handle? Absolutely he will. Because it is in those times that I'm humbled enough to bow the knee and at times lay prostrate before the feet of Jesus and say, you are everything. I am nothing. You must become greater. I must become less. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It's at those times where the blinders are off and I see him for who he is and I see myself reflected in him for who I am. Now, don't hear me wrong. I hope this doesn't sound pietistic. Tough times are hard. They are excruciating. I am not a masochist. But praise God for those times if they put us on our knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whatever humbles us to bow the knee before Jesus Christ now is a wonderful mercy. And not only are we humbled with Christ in union with him, but we will also be exalted with him. And in a sense, we are already exalted with him, seated with him in the heavenly realms, as Paul says. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. Humble yourself, Peter says, before the Almighty God, and he will lift you up in due time. And to show us what this looked like, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus got up from the table and removed his outer garment and filled a basin with water and knelt down on his knees and washed the grimy, dirty feet of the men who would in just minutes betray and abandon and disown him. And then he'll get up from that and he'll go back and put his outer garment back on, sit back at his place at the table and say, what I have done for you, do also for each other. So in union with Christ, we are being humbled. In union with Christ, we will be and are being exalted. And finally, thirdly, in union with Christ, we can learn to love others well. Remember, this Christology that is so wonderful here in Philippians 2 is not just for the purpose of teaching us doctrine. No, Paul writes this to answer the question, how then should we live? Because this is true, how should it affect our lives? Well, Euodia and Syntyche are bickering in the church, and each is insisting on her own rights. Like Adam, their covenant head, they are presuming on more rights than they actually have. What about my rights, they're saying. And see, regardless of who wins this church spat, the church is going to lose. The church's witness is going to be hindered. Paul is saying you have a new covenant head. He is the second Adam, and he took his rights to be worshipped as God Almighty, and he laid those aside and became a slave for your sake. Look at what he gave up to be your Savior and Lord, and yes, your example. What are you willing to give up in response to him? To put a little bit of a finer point on it, there may be husbands and wives here tonight whose relationships are strained. There may be wives who are saying, well, he doesn't make me feel loved anymore. And there may be husbands who say, well, why should I invest the time in that when she doesn't give me the respect that I deserve? Well, what picture does that show the world? It shows the world a Savior who is waiting for his bride to become worthy of his love. And that is not what Christ did for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving his own life for her to make her holy. Paul says to any two Christians who are at enmity with each other in the church, stop fixating on your own perceived rights. And if you need help with that, turn your eyes on Jesus crucified. No one ever had more rights than he did, but he lays aside his divine dignity to be our Lord, to be our Savior, and to be our example. Now, just to clarify, this is not so that we can be doormats and simply let the world walk all over us anytime it wants to. Nowhere are we told to just take whatever abuse people want to sling at us and say, thank you, sir, may I have another. Nor are we to be stoical. There are ways to deal with anger. Anger will come, but in our anger we are to sin not. And so, how many problems could be resolved by simply speaking the truth in love to one another, simply following Matthew 18. Like Jesus at his trial in John chapter 18, he is slapped across his face by an official, and he didn't turn the other cheek. He doesn't condemn the man, but he does point out his sin. He says, if I said something wrong, what was it? But if I didn't say something wrong, then why did you strike me? So we can talk about our offenses face to face. We don't always have to be ready to strike back, though, for any perceived slight, any perceived instance of abuse. We can avoid the vicious cycles of retaliation or one-upmanship. So how should we be known in a world in which victimhood is so often equated with virtue, and where you signal that virtue by ranting about it and being more offended than the next person? Well, Paul says a little bit later in this chapter that we should stand out like stars in the universe. Let others try to outdo each other by being offended. Let others play the victim card for political or social leverage. We as God's people have a Savior who laid aside his divine dignity and was made a slave for us. Jesus never plays the victim card. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I will take it up again. So he willingly dies a cursed death in order to save us. And if he's our Savior, then he is also our example. Looking to him will break us out of that downward spiral of hypersensitivity and will free us to really love each other well. And in service of love of him, let us outdo each other in love, in good deeds, in acts of service. Isn't that what they will know us by? "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Do you need the resources, the supernatural help to do that? If so, join the crowd. So do I. Let's look to Jesus and his path of love from heaven down to hell and then back again until the Spirit writes that law indelibly on our hearts and our minds and our wills. Corrie Ten Boom is one person from history who needed help in this regard. The year was 1947, and Corrie has more reason than most to be offended as she looks across the crowd. She is speaking at a church in Munich where she has just spoken on the topic of God's forgiveness. And her blood curdles as she sees a man in the back of the room. He is a Nazi officer from the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück is where Corrie and her sister Betsy were captive and brutalized and dehumanized for years. And this man was one of the worst of the worst. And so when she sees him at the back of the room, she sees the life of her sister who died at Ravensbrück ebbing away in her arms. And now this man is making his way toward her. And her message of God's grace at this point is sounding very, very hollow in her ears because she cannot forgive this man. She doesn't know what she's going to say to him. She absolutely detests this man. And here he is putting out his hand in front of her. Beautiful message, Fraulein. How good to hear that God puts our sins in the bottom of the ocean. And Corrie wonders to herself, does he remember me? He goes on to say, as if responding to her thought, "I was one of the officers at Ravensbrück that you mentioned in your talk. I have become a Christian since then. I am sorry for the horrible things I did. I've asked God for forgiveness, and now I would like to ask you for forgiveness. Will you forgive me?" Well, Corrie can't do it. She reaches into her heart, and there's nothing there. The well is dry, and so she stands silent and cold. But then she thinks of her Jesus on the cross, and she realizes that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. And regardless of the temperature of the heart, the will can still act. And so she prays a little prayer. She simply says, "Jesus, help me. I can put my hand out, but you are going to have to do the rest." And as she does, the man grasps her hand. And she said a warmth flooded over her entire body. And she heard these words coming out of her mouth. "Brother, I forgive you with all my heart." And Corrie says she has never felt closer to the Lord Jesus than in that moment. And she realizes that those words were not her own. That forgiveness was not her own. It was the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. It was the power and love of God, the love that he gives to us. "Let this mind be in you." It was also in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our example. Let's pray together. Father God, we cannot fathom the heights of glory from which Jesus descended and the depths of humiliation to which he descended for our sakes. We thank you that now he has the name above every name. Thank you that you have allowed us to call him our Savior and our Lord. Help us to let this mind be in us, which was also in him, and to love each other well from the heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.